it's the size of the room or what, but it's a pretty good turnout. So I don't know if it's a subject or it's the...
It's the lecture.
It's the lecture or the fact that you have to, you're in a mad scramble to get some last round. And it may be a little bit of all of those things. But in any case, welcome. I'm glad you could make it. While this is a lecture about St. Augustine's, quote, theology of history, I need to say something first about the handmaiden of this discipline, the philosophy of history. Gordon Graham, professor of philosophy at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, defines philosophy of history as the application of philosophical conceptions and analysis to history in both senses, the study of the past and the past itself. Let me repeat that. Philosophy of history is the application of philosophical conception and analysis to history in both senses, the study of the past and the past itself. That's from the Routledge Encyclopedia of Philosophy. In other words, we can identify a philosophy of history by its conscious use of philosophical categories to describe and identify transcendent motive forces that drive the historical process itself. A Marxist philosophy of history can be defined as one that sees a definite economic determinism shaping the movement of history towards the triumph of the socialist man. You will get a good dose of this when you read Karl Marx in your senior year, those of you in Morgan House. I don't know what the Johnson House folks do with Marx, if you do anything with him at all, but nonetheless, there you have it. A Hegelian, please come on in.
Don't be shy.
A Hegelian philosophy of history will tend to view the historical project in terms of an evolution of thought and consciousness as a big dialectical struggle between thesis, its antithesis, and its harmonization through a synthesis. That synthesis then becomes the basis for a new thesis. And the process goes on and on until humanity reaches the summit of knowledge and consciousness. Auguste Comte in the 19th century identified history as the clash between faith, metaphysics, and the final triumph of science. He incidentally envisioned a day in which science would be the universal paradigm for that explains all human, that gives value to all human existence. In other words, science as a religion. These are examples of different philosophies of history, and they all have in common this attempt to make sense of the past by the application of philosophical categories. They are concerned with transcendent forces that move and shape history itself. The father of this approach, of course, is St. Augustine. And his City of God will cast a long shadow in this tradition of philosophizing about history. But what we find in St. Augustine is a quintessentially theological concern, born of a very concrete historical situation. The sack of Rome by the Goths in 410 AD. This event, as you well know by now, would have a formative effect on the ways that St. Augustine would construct his grand theology of history. I suppose I would now define theology of history in such a way that, like a philosophy of history, will apply philosophical categories to the study of the past. So a theology of history will attempt to think theologically about history, identifying spiritual forces that shape it. St. Augustine has an apologetic purpose in writing The City of God. He wants to prove that Christianity did not contribute to the decline of the empire and its defeat in the Gothic invasion in 410, making it ripe for conquest. From this starting point, he constructs what may be called a theological meta-narrative, identifying two forces that affect the course of human events: the city of God, characterized by the unity of the human family in the bonds of divine love, and the city of man, characterized by rebellion against God and his purposes for humanity. For St. Augustine, history is a record of what has been done, either through human or divine agency. It includes both human and spiritual forces that bring human history to an omega point, a final eschatological point, to the last and final times when the city of God will triumph over the city of man. How did St. Augustine arrive at this sweeping view of history, and especially this very linear interpretation of history? It is important to mention that while the linear view can be gleaned from Scripture, and St. Augustine certainly teases out this aspect of the scriptural view of history, nonetheless, there are certain cyclical patterns in some Old Testament narratives. This cyclical approach is common in ancient Near Eastern cultures, which always give priority to the pristine order of the past. Thus, history is viewed from this perspective as a series of cycles of order, chaos, back and back to order. This pattern is especially evident in the Book of Judges, where the children of Israel are continually falling into disobedience, chaos, and God intervenes in order to restore the covenant and begins and things remain peaceful until they fall once again. So order. So it starts with covenant, fall, covenant meaning order, fall, disobedience, and therefore chaos, and then order, the renewal of the covenant, and then once again the cycle just continues with the judges. Order, chaos, back to order. This is the essence of the cyclical view. The linear view, on the other hand, involves a linear progression where history has a beginning and is progressing to its ultimate end. This view is especially evident in the Exodus story, where the children of Israel are freed from the bondage of their Egyptian masters and led to the promised land. And actually, that goes even beyond the book of Exodus. There is a clear beginning, Egypt, and a clear culmination, the promised land. In this view, God intervenes in human affairs in order to move it along to its proper end. In the Old Testament, both views coincide, albeit implicitly, with the linear view ultimately gaining more currency after the Babylonian exile. We may speak of this linear history as a part of a larger divine cycle, where God moves human events along to an end, and that end is a restoration of the proper order of the cosmos. But the practical effects are that of a movement forwards towards a culmination. Such a view of history is not explicitly drawn out, and it takes a long time to fully develop into a grand philosophy of history or theology of history. Indeed, we can say that St. Augustine is the father, or maybe the grandfather, of a thoroughgoing philosophy of history. How does St. Augustine do that? For St. Augustine, Holy Writ provided the clues to a proper interpretation of history. The divine purpose for humanity could not be ascertained in any other way, since the sacred text itself tells us how and in what circumstances God steps in to effect to affect it so that the outcome would work out in accordance to his purposes. Human history is a variable experience, wrought with change, decay, sin, and tragedy, a veritable veil of tears. Thus, human history begins not with the creation of our first parents in the garden, but at the fall. The fall initiates this cycle of birth, decay, and death. And this is what characterizes the city of man. Biblical history is a history of human salvation, beginning with the fall and ending with the second coming of Christ, where God will gather his faithful from the four corners of the earth and inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. Initially, St. Augustine schematicized salvation history into six periods: Adam to Noah, Abraham, David, the Babylonian captivity, Jesus and the age of grace, and the second coming, paralleling the 6 days of creation. I'll read that again. Adam to Noah, then Abraham, David, the age of Abraham, David, the Babylonian captivity, Jesus and the age of grace, and the second coming. By 400, he had largely abandoned the sixfold scheme for a more simplified threefold one: the age preceding the law, Adam to Abraham, the age under the law, and the age under grace, initiated by Christ and the whole and the institution of his church. The incarnation marked on both models the defining turning point in the progression of human history. Contrasting Augustine with Eusebius, we see that Augustine has a much more biblical view of human events. Salvation history for him is not garnered through any other source than divine revelation as encoded in Holy Writ. And therefore, it is impossible to predict with any certainty when the second coming will occur. Unlike Eusebius, who saw the hand of providence intimately involved in the advent of Constantine, and with the end of the persecutions, Augustine had a more realistic and sober view of the Christian Empire. As wonderful as it is for Caesar to finally embrace Christianity, the empire of Caesar is still part of the city of man, and therefore subject to the same laws of decay to which other empires and kingdoms are subject. Yeah. A society can become Christian, but it's still part of the city of man, and under the laws of death and decay. Nothing in this world, in this side of eternity, really lasts forever. That's a very sober thing for us to think about. The Visigothic sack of Rome should therefore not surprise us, nor should it surprise the pagans, since invasions and sackings occurred under the, quote, protection of their pantheon of gods. Eusebius seems to think that the persecutions had ended with the inauguration of the Christian Empire under Constantine. For Augustine, there is no reason at all to suspect that persecutions will never occur again. For Augustine, there is the Christian statesman, while loving his country and serving it and influencing it like leaven, nonetheless knows that he is still working within the territory of a transitory order, made better certainly by his influence, but subject to the same laws of decay as other institutions. A Christian commonwealth is possible, certainly, but it will participate in the ordo secularum, the order of this age, of this world, which will pass. Thus, we have the nature of the two cities. In this world, the lives and careers their lives and careers, i.e. the citizens of the two cities, are intertwined, like the wheat and the chaff, in the gospel parable of the sower. These two cities, like the wheat and the tares, will be separated at the end of time, when their true natures will be revealed. The earthly city, represented by Babylon, engaged in the worst excesses of pagan corruption and impiety, while the heavenly city, represented by Jerusalem, is exemplified by the church, characterized by the loving reconciliation of humanity in the love of Christ. But even here, he exercises a cautious sobriety, i.e. Augustine. Since like the wheat and the tares, so the church has members of the earthly city in it. Those who profess with their lips, but whose hearts are far from God. For St. Augustine, the judgment of God begins in the very house of God. And the separation of the wheat and the tares will take place there. In the meantime, even in the church, that emblem of the heavenly Jerusalem on earth must mingle with members of the secular city within its own precincts. The way this works out in the political realm is through a clearly defined distinction between the two realms, secular and spiritual. The spiritual and the temporal realms may coexist in the same person, i.e. the Christian ruler, and the two may cooperate as well as possible, but in the end, they never merge into one entity, always remaining distinct. The emperor, the king, a Christian emperor or a Christian king, is not a cleric in the church. Right? But he is a Christian. He has both secular and spiritual. As a Christian, he participates in the city of God. As a Christian ruler, he is, he exercises his function as much as possible on Christian principles. But at the same time, he is a secular ruler. And rules accordingly. Ernest Fortin, professor of theology at Boston College, further explains the nature of this distinction of the two spheres and how St. Augustine differs from some of his contemporaries on this front. He says, Augustine's remarks on this subject are directed less against his pagan critics than against his own co-religionists, among them Eusebius, Lactantius, Ambrose, and his own pupil, the Spanish priest Orosius, who wrote Orosius was St. Augustine's student, and he wrote the Seven Books of Histories Against the Pagans, a standard textbook in the Middle Ages. These men had interpreted in a temporal sense the Old Testament prophecies relating to the blessings of the Messianic Age, and predicted an era of unprecedented prosperity under the auspices of Christianity and as a consequence of its emergence as a world religion capable of uniting all beings in the cult of the one true God. Christianity offered the Christian the best of both worlds, eternal bliss in heaven and a solution to their most pressing problems here on earth. St. Augustine would have none of this. The evils that exist here on earth, in this time, when the city of man still holds sway, visits both the just and the unjust, just as God sheds his common grace upon the just and the unjust. The evils that afflict humanity are things that God can use to fulfill a larger providential purpose. And God certainly uses them to move history forward to the fulfillment of his ultimate plan for redeemed humanity. There is no guarantee of temporal salvation, only spiritual. And the best one could do in this life is to live life in a manner that is consistent with that of a citizen of the city of God. The city of God and the city of man run side by side, each with its successes and failures, until they run the course of their lives on earth. The city of God would influence the way that men in the that we in the West would understand the relationship between church and state, empire and papacy, the relationship between the believer and the body politic. It would influence a whole way of viewing history from a providentialist paradigm, one which sees history as the work of God uniting the human family into one great fellowship in the church, but which nonetheless still participates in the city of man until the end of time. The city of man, to be sure, has much that is good: proper government, which promotes the common good, philosophy, which Cicero calls the ars vitae, the art of life, and those virtues which human reason and capability can secure: wisdom, justice, temperance, and fortitude. But as good as these things are, they are, to use a term St. Thomas Aquinas uses in the Summa, only proximate goods, helpful and necessary for making this temporal life better. And we know that this life, but we know that this life will pass away, since it participates in decay and death. Even with Christian influence, Augustine will have us be cautious about being too enthusiastic about having achieved anything that will not outlive this present world. The transcendent nature of God will provide for him the corrective to any enthusiastic celebration of having achieved a lasting Christian commonwealth. He is too much of an astute student of history to think otherwise, and he is even more astute Christian of salvation history to believe anything other than that the ultimate triumph of the city of God involves nothing less than a total transformation of the cosmos by God himself, and therefore the world's salvation lies completely outside its power. Perfect peace and justice will reign when, quote, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is the heart of St. Augustine's theology of history. Thank you.
And that was short. Any questions?
Lots of time for questions.
Yes. Romans 8:21. Yeah.
So he would see the God following talked about in Revelation 20 as not a literal
right.
Christ coming down to earth
for 1,000 years in. Mm-hmm. He wasn't a millennial. He was not he was not a literal millenarian. He generally, some would call him amillennial, some would call him postmillennial. The jury's out on that. But I think that, yeah, he would fall into one of those two camps, but not the premillennial camp at all. Yes.
What would
he say? He would basically say, be cautious. Do strive for righteous reforms in society, but don't ever think that you're building anything that's going to last this world. The religious right would probably come under the, you know, a lot of people, and I'll be candid here, a lot of people in the religious right sort of talk like, the people that Augustine is against, right? You know, Christian America, it will last forever. Kind of taunt that. Augustine says no. And even if you're, you know, it's not that you should not do anything about it, you know, but, you know, and you in terms of what to do against the rapid secularization of our society, well, first of all, when you talk about the secularization of our society, let's keep something clear. Secular is not bad, right? Secular, quote unquote, is not necessarily bad. When you put an ism at the end of it, that's where we run into problems. Separation of church and state, if we properly understood, and by the way, the framers of the Constitution did not invent that. Right? Everybody believed that church and state were two different spheres. It's St. Augustine basically talks about that. In the Middle Ages, it was the ruling paradigm. A king was not a cleric, even though they wanted to act like one at times, right? And a bishop was not a politician, even though they tried to act like one in many ways. We run into that problem today, right? Some pastors, some ministers on both the right and the left, you know, the liberal religious left, there is such a thing. The religious left and the religious right act like politicians. And Augustine sort of says, the purpose of a priest for Augustine, or a bishop, a pastor, is to proclaim the kingdom of God in word and sacrament. That's the main function of a bishop, in Augustine's day, and a pastor. The function of a Christian prince is to rule his society righteously, justly, and with Christian principles. But the two realms must always remain distinct. One should not rule over the other. And so that was the ruling paradigm for a long time, for a very long time. And so when we come to the, when we come to these questions of the religious right or the religious left, first of all, I think both, and I'll be very candid here, both the religious right and the religious left are very keen on using the state to implement a lot of its policies. Back in the framing of the Constitution, the state was this big and the culture was this big. Right. Now, today, the state is this big and the culture has become smaller. So, you tell me, the state has become a little too big. Right? So a lot of so a lot of these groups, these religious left and the religious right, are kind of angling as to who should use the state. This big behemoth called the state, to its own ends. Whether they be good or bad.
But the state is, I mean, that seems to be the big discussion. You know, if you want to know my view, well, I don't know, talk to me later.
As to what should be done. I have a definite idea, but if you want to know.
Yeah.
So Augustine has had kind of misperception.
Yes.
As Constantine, but not Augustine.
Let me correct you there. Augustine is canonized in the Eastern Church. But he's just, the only thing is, in the Eastern Church, he's of a lesser authority. In the patristic. So let's get that clear.
Okay.
But go ahead.
Is it fair to say the Eastern Church still kind of holds to a cyclical view of history rather than linear because Augustine doesn't have as much influence?
I think, especially in the Russian tradition, I think where Augustine has been at least read as a sort of spiritual in the 19th century, especially in the Russian tradition, there which I know a little bit of. You know, you've had an influence on the part of Augustine that is. I'm not sure how it influences their view of history. But at least there was a little bit of an influence there, especially in the more monastic circles. Now, in the broader Byzantine tradition, even though Augustine is not seen as being as authoritative as he is in the Western Church. Nonetheless, they still have a very similar view of history, as far as I could see, because you know you'll see this in the, for example, I'll give you a definite example in a lot of in the works of a lot of Athenite monks, you will see a definite view of history that begins with the creation, the age of grace, and then of course, Constantine comes in and initiates the Christian Empire, but obviously that comes to an end. And then, of course, the times of troubles, and then the eschaton. So that's a very clear linear approach. Nobody is really under East or West is really under the illusion that a Christian empire can exist forever. And it clearly does not. Look at Constantinople, 1453. And then the Russian Empire, which comes to an end in 1917 with the Bolshevik Revolution. So in either case, you know, there's really no sense that a Christian commonwealth could last forever. The church lasts certainly, and because of concrete promises that Christ gives about the church and the gates of hell not triumphing against the church, and how the church will be brought to perfection at the end of time. That's pretty universal. East or West. Yes.
I'm a history major and studying historiography, and we're studying historians, and many modern historians don't take Augustine seriously because of his overtly theological view of history. And I'm wondering, how would Augustine respond to
Yeah, well.
How do we respond?
Just kind of focus more on the individual story now.
Yeah, individual stories without that. Well, I think that is a part of a larger issue of historiography today. With the rejection of meta narratives, which would seem also to go against Marxist theory. Because Marxist historiography is a meta-narrative, is it not? How many of you have read the Manifesto? I know the seniors have. Have you read the Manifesto? What do you have there? Basically, and he says it right, it's the beginning sentence. History of all hitherto existing societies, history of class struggle. Boom! That's what he hits you with, right at the beginning. He literally slaps you with this. That's his philosophy of history, right there. And everything is just is kind of a working out of that one sentence. The history of all hitherto existing societies, the history of class struggle. Now, something happened in the 20th century, especially in the post-war period, and it kind of has its roots in Nietzsche. And it's called, it's called postmodernism. a little
intellectual earthquake
instigated by François Lyotard, Michel Foucault, and Jacques Derrida. And for these men, they look at the traditional canon, Foucault was a historian. Lyotard was a literary critic, as was Jacques Derrida, who died just a few years ago. Derrida was actually he was invited by UC Irvine to lecture there maybe two or three times for about $500,000, paying him $500 to teach once a year, and only to give about two or three lectures. So he was paid a six-figure income. But I digress. Of the three, Foucault has a huge impact on history. Now, on historiography. The basic tenet of these men is basically that there are no meta-narratives. Meta-narratives are, there are only individual stories that are, and each of those stories are sort of socially constructed. Yes, okay. And in literature, it's called postmodernism. In history, in historia, it's called post-structuralism. And post-structuralism is sort of a rejection of historical meta-narratives, guiding principles in history that guide the movement, forces, the rejection of these big forces that move history in favor of a much more individualized narrative. So you focus on minorities. And even there, there's a further breakdown. Man and woman, feminist, and then there's a further breakdown of it. Queer studies, queer women and straight women, straight minority women. See how it breaks down? all of these, so in other words, you're dealing with all of these very individualized narratives.
So all of these narratives, there's no connection between them, necessarily. And so what an Augustinian would think, I don't know what Augustine himself would, maybe an Augustinian approach would be, well, okay, Miss Hispanic poor lesbian woman. If there is no connection between us, if I cannot understand your narrative, if I can't make any connections, any human connections with your narrative, then what is it that unites us? We know what divides us. You're a lesbian, you're a woman, and you're poor. Right. But why should I care? Right? Why should I care? Why should I care about your narrative? If there's no connection between our narratives, then why should I care? Yeah. Augustine would say in our humanity, our common humanity. And that's really what all of this is about, ultimately. It's what makes us human. You know, those things that make us human. Those dimensions of life that basically ask the question, that prompt us to ask the question, what does it mean to be human?
System like the city of man.
Yeah.
He has to play by the rules of that world, and how much he and we can still play by.
Yeah. Well, he could certainly play by the rules. And the question is, how can a ruler, a Christian ruler, play by the rules, right, of the city of man while being a Christian, right? Is that
can
he not do that? Well, if by the rules of the city of man you mean, you know, those rules that build on the natural virtues, wisdom, temperance, fortitude, right? He could play by those rules. There are natural virtues, are there not, in the city of man? Those are virtues that Christians and non-Christians can live out. What he cannot do, in fact, is to do anything sinful, and that's hard. There's a reason why the scriptures, you know, first of all, they enjoin us to pray for our leaders, whether they're Christians or not. But even if they're not Christians, we pray that if, you know, in addition to praying that God would convert them, that they would be converted, we also pray that they would rule righteously. That ruling righteously is something non-Christians do. You know, ruling justly, righteously, and with the good of the people in his in sight. That's what we pray for, and it's a hard job, especially today when there are so many special interests weighing down in Washington. You know, both right and left.
people wanting to pay you off. It's tough. Life inside the Beltway is tough for Christian and non-Christian alike. And so we pray that they, if they're not Christians, certainly for their conversion, but also that they rule by the natural virtues
and avoid vice.